Let's pray together. Lord, I pray this morning, as we've been gathered and worshiping your name through singing and reading of your word, I pray, Lord, that you can just work in our hearts and our minds, that we can set aside the distractions, the things that are weighing us down, and just be able to focus on the truth of your word, the truth of your gospel, the love of our Savior, that even in the midst of the injustice and the abuse and his pain and sufferings, that we can see and be reminded of your love for us. So, Lord, I pray that we can just be encouraged by your truth here this morning. May we allow the Holy Spirit to convict us and to lead us to joy and to lead us to be more and more like Christ. So we give this time over to you for your glory. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. We're going to be continuing our series throughout John's Gospel. Gustave Le Bihan. Maybe that's how you say it. Maybe it sounds French to me. He's a French social psychologist. And he coined the phrase herd mentality. You might have heard that mob mentality, herd mentality. And he coined this phrase in the late 1800s. This theory of crowd behavior was based on his observations that he saw during the French Revolution, just observing the crowd, the protest, the riots. And he believed that crowds have new characteristics that are different from the individuals who make them up. There sometimes is a tendency of some people to adopt behaviors of people around them, often at times neglecting their own feelings and behaviors. Herd mentality or mob mentality, it can be observed in many aspects of even our daily life, not just when it comes to protests or riots, but he argued you could see it in fashion trends. Right? If you're at the store and you see something that's a brand name versus not a brand name, you tend to lean more towards the brand name unless you want to save money, then you go with the off-brand. Maybe in investment decisions or political affiliations or even places to eat. There is a survey and test taken that people are more likely to go to a restaurant that is full than a restaurant that is empty. And he gives an example here of when a peaceful protest can turn into a violent riot with just one person kind of stirring up the crowd. Now, again, this is his theory, and we can sort of observe some of this. And what I'll say this, as we read of Jesus' arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, we're going to see how powerful the influence of the religious leaders are over the Jewish people. We just read in Matthew that they stirred up the crowds, the chief priests stirred up the crowds, and they got them on board to free Barabbas, the terrorist, and to crucify Jesus. And I'm not saying use this theory to dismiss the crowd's behavior. That's not what I'm saying. It's just an interesting observation. But from the spiritual perspective, we know that this happened because God sovereignly ordained it to happen. His perfect plan for salvation, that the Jews would betray and crucify Jesus. And with that in mind, let's pick up as we've been continuing through John's Gospel, John chapter 19. Let's read verses 1 to 7. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing a crown of thorns and a purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Now, if you remember from last week, Pilate, along with Herod Antipas, who's the governor of Galilee, they have no charges that they bring against Jesus. that demanded the death penalty. And instead of releasing Jesus, Pilate, being afraid of the Jews, afraid of the Roman officials, afraid to lose his position, he tries to find a solution that can spare him the blame for releasing Jesus. And at this point, Pilate has told the Jews that Jesus is not guilty, but he doesn't release him. And Pilate's hopes is that the crowd will chant for Jesus' release instead of Barabbas. And we saw last week, we ended with, they don't. They do not. They chant for Barabbas to be free. So point one in your notes, if you want to follow along, we see the crowd demands crucifixion. The crowd demands crucifixion. In verses 1 to 3, we see Pilate beating Jesus, abusing Jesus. And in some sort of hope, he's hoping that it could appease the crowd's hatred and their bloodlust for wanting to put Jesus to death. If you remember, there's sort of six trials that Jesus goes through. The first three are from Jewish high priests and the Jewish authorities. You have Annas, you have Caiaphas, you have the Sanhedrin. Then ultimately, he's delivered from Caiaphas to Pilate, then from Pilate to Herod, then Herod back to Pilate. And that's the Roman authorities. And we see in verse 1, it picks up the story that Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. Or Matthew's gospel says, scourged him. What does that mean? He's stripped of his clothes, he's bound to a post, and he's beaten by torturers in turn. These floggers or these whips, they would have a small wooden handle. Attached to the end of the handle would be these leather strips that were oftentimes either knotted or bones of animals were twisted into it, shards of glass, shards or rocks. And it was designed that as you'd whip, and I'm sure most of us, we've heard this around Easter time and Good Friday, as someone would get flogged or whipped, it would go and it would kind of get into their skin, into their flesh, dig in, and it would be ripped out as they rip it back to themselves. Most of the time, internal organs became external. It was brutal. And the Jews had a law. If the Jews were doing this, they had a law that you could not go over 40 blows or 40 hits. And oftentimes they would stop at 39 to show grace to their victim or grace to the person they're punishing. Oh, thanks a lot. Or in case they miscounted, they didn't want to go over 40. But the Romans didn't have that law. The Romans would keep going and keep going until they were tired. And then when they were tired, someone else would keep going and keep going on their behalf. They'd either stop when the authority above them said to stop, or when the victim died. And oftentimes these people were experts at beating someone to the point of death and then keeping them alive to then do it over again. And this punishment, flogging, was so horrific, so gruesome, so violent that Roman citizens were exempt from this torture. So verse 1, Jesus is flogged. Don't think of he's just kind of, you know, hit or maybe kicked around. He's beaten. He's ripped apart. His flesh torn. Verse 2, a crown of thorns was put on Jesus' head. It's painfully thrusted into his head. Not just kind of placed also very gently so it's kind of floating over his hair, over his head. These thorns would pierce into his head, into his temple. If you ever hit your head and you've ever cut yourself, you know that blood flows out a lot. There's a lot of blood that comes out of your head. And again, this crown of thorns, yes, painful, it was also to mock Jesus, to mock his kingship. This crown would have looked very similar to Caesar's crown, but instead of it being golden or these kind of leaves, it would be thorns. And going further with the symbolism of the crown of thorns, if you look back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 17 to 18, we see in God's judgment to Adam after the fall, when there's consequence to sin, in Genesis 3:17, God says, and to Adam, he says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Now get this, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. There's one theologian that says this: the Roman soldiers unknowingly took an object of the curse, thorns, and fashioned it into a crown for the one who would deliver us from that curse. What a beautiful symbol. While the crown intended to be a mockery, it was in fact an excellent symbol of who Jesus is and what he came to accomplish. And we see even with this crown of thorns that Jesus' kingship will come with his suffering. That Jesus' kingship had to come with the crucifixion. In verse 2, we further see the mockery of Jesus. He's arrayed in a purple robe. It's probably the same robe that Herod put on him and sent him back to Pilate. Purple is the color of royalty, the color of the king or nobility. Again, this is to mock Jesus as the king of the Jews. Verse 3, the soldiers came up to Jesus, mocking him and hitting him with their hands. According to what Matthew records in his gospel, as Jason read, they also gave him a reed as a mock scepter in his hand. And they would go and they would kneel before him sarcastically, mock him, spit on him, beat him, slap him, take the reed and hit him over the head with it. Now verses 1 to 3, this is all being done in Pilate's headquarters. Not by the Jews, but by the Romans. With a whole battalion of Roman soldiers, it's believed there's about 500 to 600 soldiers, men, there. Pilate then comes back out to the crowd of Jews, and he still gives them the same verdict: I find no guilt in this man. He then brings Jesus out, wearing the crown of thorns, wearing the purple robe. He had to have been bloody, bruised, beaten, swollen. And Pilate shouts, "Behold the man!" Verse 5, "Behold the man." For the first time in John's gospel, Pilate doesn't say king, but he says man. And some theologians have speculated that Pilate's hoping that this beating, that this humiliation of Jesus would be enough for the people to see this man bloody and broken, and in Pilate's thoughts, utterly defeated as any sort of king or threat, to appease their anger and bloodthirst. But how does the crowd respond? Verse 6. The chief priests and the officers saw him, Jesus, and they said, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate responds, "Take him yourselves and crucify him. I find no guilt in him." This is the third time in John's gospel since chapter 18. The Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, has declared Jesus innocent, unworthy of death. We see it in John 18, 38, in verses 4 and 6, what we just read. I find no guilt in him. And the Jews are now putting even more pressure on Pilate. They're sort of holding his feet to the fire. They respond back saying in verse 7, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, because he himself made himself the Son of God." The Jews already condemning Jesus and doing anything to have him killed, trying to throw anything at him to have it stick to him. The Jews now give a new accusation to Pilate. In chapter 18, we first see they say, "Pilate, this man Jesus, he's an evil man. Just trust us at our word. Take our word. He deserves death." And then we know that they say he's a troublemaker to the Roman authority. He's telling people he's a threat to Caesar's throne. But now they're accusing Jesus of the claims that he made, according to their own law, saying making himself the Son of God. And most pastors, theologians, believe they're quoting from Leviticus 24:16, which says, "Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation will stone him." So even with this new accusation, the Mosaic law is still not being followed by the lawkeepers, by the rulers of the Jewish law. He should be stoned by the Jewish people, by the accusers, if he was proven guilty by them. However, the Jews wanted Pilate to sentence Jesus based on their Jewish law. They rejected Jesus' claim to be God incarnate. So, of course, they found him guilty of blasphemy. Now, it's interesting because if you keep reading Leviticus 24, verse 16, it continues and says this. Let me pick up. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation will stone him. Next verse. The sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. One pastor says this was an especially sensitive issue for Pilate, who had himself offended the Jews with idolatry, bringing symbols into the temple, symbols of idolatry into their place of worship. So to do anything like this again would provoke the Jews to riot or to complain to his superiors. And both would be fatal to his future as governor. As I mentioned last week, Pilate's sort of in hot water with both the Jewish leaders and the Roman leaders because of his actions he's done through his ruling over them. So we see point number one here, the crowd is demanding crucifixion after Pilate and the Romans completely abuse and beat Jesus close to the point of death. They still find him and say, crucify him, we want his death. Number two in your notes, as we continue reading, we see Pilate's fearful verdict. His fearful verdict, verse 8. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you?" Pilate became even more afraid. Verse 8. Pilate was already fearful of the crowd and the religious leaders. He understood whatever decision he made was probably not going to be great for his future. So he's trying to, maybe Barabbas. We'll let the crowd, decide to release Jesus. Not me. It seemed as if this crowd of Jews was primed for a riot. But what made Pilate even more afraid? It seemed to be the identity of Jesus. After hearing the Jews accuse Jesus of making himself the Son of God, Pilate then brings Jesus into the privacy of his headquarters, and he questions him further. In verse 9, he says, "Where are you from?" Pilate already knew Jesus was from Galilee. Why would he ask this question again? Some have speculated that he's really asking Jesus not for his earthly home, his earthly location, but rather more the lines of this, "Are you from the realm of the gods?" Remember, the Romans were polytheistic. They had many gods they worshipped. Pilate must be thinking, "Have I just abused and beaten a divine being? A god, a son of a god, a demigod? Did I just incur the wrath of gods on myself?" He became even more afraid, hearing what the Jews have said Jesus claimed to be. In Matthew 27, as Jason read earlier, Pilate's wife even tells him, "Have nothing to do with this righteous man. Have nothing to do with Jesus, for I suffered much of him today in a dream." And with all that in mind, Pilate, who's even now more afraid, he asks Jesus, "Where are you from?" And Jesus remains silent. Why the silence? Some speculate that maybe he's fulfilling Isaiah 53, where it says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Maybe it was a sort of judgment towards Pilate. He already told Pilate the truth of who he is and what he came to do. And Pilate rejected it. And now Pilate's insult, he's being insulted by this silence, and he says to Jesus, he reminds Jesus who he is in verse 10. Pilate says, "Will you not speak to me? Will you not answer me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you?" He reminds Jesus who he is. "I'm the governor. I'm the one in charge. I have the power to release you or the power to crucify you. Jesus, in my hands, I have the power to give you life or to give you death." That's basically what he's saying. It reminds me of Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, as Jesus tells John, "Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forever, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Death answers to Jesus. He commands life and death. Verse 11, Jesus answers Pilate, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above." You think you have authority, Pilate? It was given to you by the ultimate authority above. It reminds us of God's sovereignty. Even over kings, over rulers, over presidents, God is still on his throne in full power and authority. And even as Jesus faced opposition, evil, abuse, suffering, getting spit on, getting beaten, he takes comfort in the Father's sovereign control of events. He remembers and he tells Pilate who is ultimately in control. Not Pilate, the Father. Verse 11, "Therefore he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Who's the he here? Some have speculated Caiaphas, because he literally gave Jesus over to Pilate. Caiaphas had seen the overwhelming evidence that Jesus is the Son of God, whereas Pilate did not. Some think it might be Judas, because he's the one who betrays Jesus. Many think, and I would camp kind of here, that it's plural, the Jews. That the Jews, each Hebrew who took part of Jesus' execution, as Jason said in Matthew, "Let his blood be on our hands and our children's hands." When you get to Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, Peter preaches the gospel and says to the Jewish crowd, "You crucified him." Not the Romans, but "you crucified him." But we also read here that Pilate remains responsible for his unjust actions, even though he himself did not initiate or engineer the betrayal that led Jesus here. And Pilate is acting either in superstition or in fear of the divine wrath of God's coming upon him. He continues to reason with the crowd. Look at verse 12. After Jesus responds, verse 12, it says, "From then on, Pilate sought to release him." Pilate was shaken with fear. Now we see him fearing the crowd. "From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, 'If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar.'" In his conversation with Jesus, in his trial, and in fear, Pilate still finds Jesus not guilty of death. And because of this, the crowd of Jews cry out a threat now towards Pilate. "If you release Jesus, you are not a friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes, is anti-Caesar." Pilate feared losing his position as governor, but he also feared losing his life. The emperor, Tiberius, was noted for his suspicious nature and his willingness to exact ruthless punishment on his subordinates. Pilate, now fearing for his position in life, gave in to the Jews' wishes and pronounced the sentence that they demanded. There's also some speculation, I couldn't find if it was 100% true, of a leader that betrayed, and I'm using quotes because they're seeming this story, that of something happened recently where it shook Pilate that Tiberius just killed somebody in a high authoritative position because of this insubordinate to the emperor. So with all that in mind, verse 13, "So when Pilate heard these words," right, the threat against him, "you're not a friend of Caesar," "he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha." And Pilate, in this moment, he rendered judgment on the one whom the Father had granted all judgment, and who will one day pass eternal judgment onto Pilate. Pilate's judgment over Jesus was corrupt. It was full of fear. It was anything but just. However, we know that Jesus' judgment is just. Jesus' judgment is perfect. We see that in John chapter 5 and John chapter 8 in Jesus' own words. As we continue, verse 14, "Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' They cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.' So he delivered him over to them to be crucified." John notes the time. He says it's about the sixth hour, which in that culture would be any time between 9 a.m., third hour, and noon, which would be sixth hour. So somewhere in that time gap. And at that time, at the sixth hour, the priest would start to prepare in the temple to begin the slaughter of the lambs for Passover. And Pilate, continuing to taunt the Jews, he presents Jesus before them, and now he says again, "Here is your king. Here's your king. Shall I crucify your king?" And with that final cry, the Jews shout out, "Crucify him. Crucify him." So in point two here, we see Pilate's verdict, but it was made from fear. But ultimately, on the flip side, we know in God's sovereignty, it went according to God's plan. Point three, we see the utter hatred of Jesus from the Jews. Their utter hatred. If you look at verse 15, at the end of it, Pilate says, "Shall I crucify your king?" And then the Jews, the chief priests, the leaders, cry out, "We have no king but Caesar." That should make us stop for a minute. We have no king but Caesar. The Jews, which were led by the hypocritical leaders, just committed a blasphemy. They declared they have no king but Caesar. In the Old Testament, there's full of passages that say this: God alone is Israel's king. In Judges chapter 8, Gideon, the people say, "Gideon, we want you to be our king. We want you and your children and your grandchildren to be our king." And Gideon responds and says this: "I will not. The Lord will rule over you." In 1 Samuel chapter 8, Israel's demanding a king from Samuel. And they've rejected God. God says, "They've rejected me from being their king." In Psalm 142, verse 2, it says, "Let the children of Zion rejoice in their king." Isaiah 33, "The Lord is our judge, our lawgiver, our king. He will save us." Yet the blasphemy they said is, "We have no king but Caesar." These leaders have rejected God as their king, and they've given their praise or their allegiance over to Caesar by their words. That's how much they hated Jesus. Remember in John chapter 8, Jesus tells them that their father is not Abraham. They might be biological children or descendants of Abraham, but spiritually, their father is the devil because they follow the desire and the will and the footsteps of the devil. And we see this truth ultimately unfolding here. "We have no king but Caesar. Crucify him." In verse 16, so Pilate delivered Jesus over to them to be crucified. Now, Pilate didn't physically hand Jesus over to the Jews. The Roman soldiers would still be the ones to perform the crucifixion. But rather, in turn, he's delivering Jesus over to their desire, over to the Jewish leaders' will for Jesus. And throughout Jesus' unjust trials, his abuse, his beatings, his humiliations, we see him humbly submitting to the will of the Father. And we'll continue to see that theme even as he's hanging on the cross dying. He endures the pain, the humiliation, the wrath of God for our sake on the cross. If you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, Paul lays out the gospel beautifully. Romans chapter 5, verse 6 to 11. "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, that in while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been now justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. That's the gospel. That's the good news of why Jesus died on the cross. And as I land the plane here, so I know it's a little shorter this morning, but as some closing thoughts, if we go back to Matthew chapter 27, verse 22, as Pilate releases Barabbas and keeps Jesus in chains as prisoner, he asks the crowd this question: what shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ? What shall I do with Jesus? I believe that this is a question each person in this room today has to answer. That all humanity will have to answer. What do we do with Jesus? And here we have the Gospel of John, which reveals the truth of who Jesus claimed to be. But what do you do with Jesus? Some reject Him, believing Him to be a liar. Some pick and choose what they like best about Jesus. I really like what He said about this, but I really don't like what He said over here. I like that He did this, but I don't like that He did that. They like to take Jesus and sort of morph Him into their own personal Jesus, their own personal God. That is different than what Jesus has said. However, some put their faith in themselves. I'm a good person. I think I'll be okay before God. I'm not a murderer. Or some put their faith in the church. Or in other people's faith. Well, my grandma is a Christian, so that must mean I'm a Christian too. All right, salvation must work like that. They put their faith in that instead of Jesus Christ. Every year, and it's funny just on what day history has chosen, on October 31st, we're reminded of a very powerful truth. It's not Halloween that we're reminded of, but rather it's Reformation Day. This holiday is celebrated each year in remembrance of the Protestant Reformation. And to make a very long and very powerful Reformation short and brief, they fought for two biblical foundational beliefs and truths in the midst of a corrupt Roman Catholic church and society. The first is that the Bible is God's Word, and the Bible is central and the ultimate authority. Authority belongs to God and His Word, not the church and the Pope. The second they fought for was that salvation, eternal life, having an eternal relationship before the Lord in heaven, cannot be bought, it cannot be earned, it cannot be obtained from man's efforts. The Catholic Church at the time was selling indulgences. They were saying, you can buy your way to heaven. You can buy forgiveness from your sins. Pledge us money, give us money so that we can build with it, that we can use it for our purpose, and you'll be absolved of your sins. They fought salvation's a free gift to those given who come to Christ through faith. You cannot buy it, you cannot earn it, and we frankly don't deserve it. They have the five solas of the Reformation. There's five main points that summarize core Protestant biblical beliefs. The first is that Scripture alone is the sole authority for Christians in faith, doctrine, and practice. The second is salvation. It's a free gift of the grace of God, not a result of anything we earn. The third is that salvation is found in faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the fourth one. Christ, salvation is in Christ alone. And the fifth, salvation is a work of God for His glory. Ephesians chapter 2. Salvation is for the glory of God. So again, I ask, with just this question, as you hopefully take it home and meditate on it, what do you do with Jesus? Have you put your faith and your hope and your trust in Him and His promises revealed to us in His Word? Is Jesus your King, your Messiah, your Lord, your God, your Savior? In Romans chapter 10, Paul says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. All who come to Jesus in faith and repentance can have assurance of their salvation and are given the Holy Spirit who conforms us to become more and more like Jesus. The gospel story is we don't have to change to come to the Lord. Rather, He pursues us, He comes to us, and He changes us to make us more and more like Him. Yes, we come as we are, but the Holy Spirit should be working in our heart, in our lives. We become a new creation. The old is gone. We become more and more like Christ. And I'll end with this. No matter how bad this world gets, which the world will get bad. The world is bad. Does it matter who wins the World Series? Does it matter who wins the upcoming election? Does it matter through our pain, our sickness, our sorrows, our sufferings? Jesus is King, and He is on His throne. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we praise You this morning. We thank You that we see revealed in Your Word that nothing and no one can thwart God's sovereign plan. That Jesus, You willingly came and pursued us. You tabernacled amongst Your creation. And in humility and in obedience, You died on the cross in our place, taking the wrath of God. And the promise from Your Word is that all those who call on Your name, who confess with their mouths, who believe in You, Jesus, as their Lord and Savior, Your Word says we are adopted into the kingdom of God. So, Lord, this morning I pray if there's anybody here this morning who has not made a bold profession of their faith, maybe they've been living with the thought of, well, I like Jesus, He's a good guy, but I still want to live my way. Lord, I pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, You convict them of their sin, of their selfishness, of them trying to live a life absent of You. And I pray that by the drawing of the Holy Spirit, they will come to You in repentance and cry out, Jesus, You are my Lord and Savior. I pray for any of us as Christians that we've become maybe stale in our faith. Maybe the story of the cross has just become that, a story. Lord, as we read and we remember the beatings, these are real beatings. There's real blood being shed. It's real agony. You experienced every single pain. Lord, I pray that this becomes more of just a nice story, that we remember how much our God loves us, that He died for us, that Jesus, You were the Word that became flesh, that You came here in pursuit of us. Lord, may we rest in that promise, rest in that. May we not grow stale in our faith. Lord, may we be reminded of the power and the beauty of the gospel, that my Lord and my Savior, He loves me, that my sin is serious, and that sin demands justice, but that Jesus paid it all on the cross. So, Lord, we just rest in Your promises. We thank You for Your love that was revealed to us through the coming of Your Son, Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. We love You. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.